It's always good to be at Calvary Baptist in Bloomfield. The message that God gave me today is titled "When Silence is the Best Answer." Can you think of examples of when God tells us just to be quiet? It happens more than I realize. When I thought of this message, I wanted a scene like this one where some of the best times that I can get close to God and really understand what God wants me to do is just if I'm out on the 40 acres that I have and you can just be out there and all you can hear sometimes is a soft breeze and God can speak to you mightily. He does that through His Word. He hopefully does that through sermons. But at the same time, there's times that you just need to be quiet with God. This message is going to be out of the book of Job. We know a lot about Job, but I think this is going to be kind of an angle that we take from it that's a little bit different than what we've known before. It's one of the longest books in the Bible. It was written, we know that Moses was the author of it. The last two verses in the book of Job is Job chapter 42, verses 16 through 17. And if you want to turn to that, we know that Job didn't write it from those verses. So most theologians will tell you that Moses wrote it. Again, Job chapter 42, Job is right before Psalms. Okay, chapter 42, verse 16. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of his days. Job would not be talking about his own death, would he? So we know that somebody else wrote it. Most theologians will tell you that is Moses. A lot of theologians will tell you that Job may be the oldest book in the Bible. They said to really know if that's the case or not, you're going to have to wait till you get to heaven and say, Moses, did you write Genesis or did you write Job first? He said, in a lot of ways, Moses is the only one that probably knows that as far as any man. Job, if you had to summarize it, it seems to be like a book about suffering. But in a lot of ways, it's talking about God's sovereignty. It's His power and authority. We know that Job suffered mightily through that, but it shows you the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God. That's the lesson they want you to come out of it. And there was three points that if you kind of summarize the book of Job, it says righteous people like Job sometimes suffer. And that suffering may not be due to sin. As we're going to spend a lot of time on it today, Job's friends thought he had sinned, and that's why God was causing all these things to happen in his life. But as we find out, that wasn't the case at all. A lot of times we suffer not because of sin in our life, but because of that's the ultimate plan of where God wants us to be. The second point when you summarize the book of Job is that a third party operates between God and man. Who is that third party? Satan? Okay, the Spirit. And you can throw that in there also. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is what was left to us when Christ died on the cross, and He's there. But Job really points out the hand that Satan has in everything. Satan went to God and said, hey, I can take your best and I can cause him to fail. And God actually brought up, He says, why don't you try that on Job? And we know that Satan wasn't there. But sometimes we want to forget about Satan. We don't want to think about him. But he's in a position of having all kinds of power, all kinds of temptations that he can put before us. But he interacts between God and man to stray us away from God. And the third point was there can be godly purposes in suffering unrelated to sin or punishment. Times in my life when bad things have happened, I can't help but feel like some people look at it and say, I wonder what he did to deserve that. And that may be true sometimes, but a lot of times it's really has nothing to do with what's going on in my life. It's that God wants to work through you, and through that you're magnified. Before I forget, and a good way to introduce this, I have a habit of if I think of something, don't say it, then when I'm driving back to Bayville, I say, gosh, I wish I'd have made that point. We had a good friend. He was actually the director of missions in the Mesa Verde Association in Colorado. And he told a story about he was a pastor of a church, I believe, in Arkansas. And he was going through some medical issues. He had surgery. He was home recovering from that. And all kinds of the members of the church would come by and visit with him. And he said one old farmer, and he didn't say this, but the picture I had is an old farmer came in probably with his bib overalls, sat down, and never said a word. But he said he was there with Bob. Bob was suffering. Bob was healing. He didn't know if he was going to recover from all of this. And he said at some point, in Bob talking to this farmer, the farmer reached over and put his hand on his knee, and he said he had tears in his eyes. And that whole, he said, what was about an hour meeting, he never said a word. But Bob said of all the people that reached out to him, he knew without a doubt that that guy would do anything for him. He was there for it. He's like me, sometimes I can't talk because I get emotional. He knew he couldn't say anything, but he could convey stuff through just being there. The sincerity of his presence meant everything. And when I put this message together, what God spoke to me was, Dennis, you don't always have to speak. You don't always have to give your thoughts on things. Sometimes you just need to be there. You just need to be there for people. I read a daily devotional, and I do it online. It's a Turning Point Ministries, Dr. David Jeremiah. And I believe back in September, his devotional was based on this passage that I'm going to share with you today. But it's when God is silent, when God wants you to be silent. We're going to set the stage here. Job had a large family. He had 3 daughters and 7 sons. Job was a righteous man. And when we say righteous, it means that he was doing everything he could to be a godly man. But he was man. He was human. He had sin in his life. The Bible doesn't really mention what that sin was. But we know he wasn't perfect. But we know when Satan proposed this issue with God, he said, try Job. I have no doubt that Job will not succumb to what you tempt him with. So in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 will be our first passage. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This was in the time of biblical Old Testament times before priests. And so the worship that they did was done pretty much by the family. The family would gather together and worship probably on a weekly basis on the Sabbath. But it was the sons coming together back to the family and the daughters. Verse 7 says, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. When you read that passage, what's the image you have of Satan? To going to and fro on the earth. I picture him as a predator. He's looking for someone or somebody to devour. He's looking for another person that he can conquer. He can pull him into his following instead of God's following. We lived in Alaska, for a number of years. And I can compare, if I go out fishing or if I'd go out hiking or out in the wilderness of Alaska, I always had protection. I carried a shoulder holster with a 44 mag to protect myself from the bear. Some people just laughed at it and said, a bear can still easily get you even with that big of a gun. But you're in a situation where at least you feel like you have protection. Don't ever let your guard down with Satan. He's there to get you, and he's there to get you with partial truths. He will tell you some truth, but not the complete truth, and he's always there to tempt you away from God. Verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? If Job could hear this conversation, what would he do? Say, God, time out. Don't do this. He said, I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to do things right, but don't offer me to Satan. I can't feel like that any of us would be in a position where we'd want that. But what an honor to be selected by God. God does that throughout the Bible. What did he say of Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus? She's highly favored. This is who he chose to be the earthly mother of Jesus. She's highly favored. I mean, he sets that obedience to him aside and takes note of it. Verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. What Satan is doing is saying, Job is faithful because you have blessed him. Take away those blessings and let's see what happens. Verse 11, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. It's kind of interesting the wrestling that's going on between Satan and God. And the first point I want to point out is, does Satan really think he can defeat God? He probably does, doesn't he? Why do we sin when we know we know we shouldn't be? We purposely do that sometimes because we think we can get away with it. But you're not going to win if you go against God, are you? It's not going to happen. But he tells him in verse 11, he says, do this to Job. God turns it back around and he says, you have the power to do that yourself. I'm going to allow that to happen. But you're not going to hurt Job. You're not going to physically hurt him. You're going to hurt him with all the other things that happen, but it's not going to be something that you're going to make Job sick or ill at this point in the game anyway. It's a neat thing to see that we're in a situation where you can say that God allows this, but God didn't do it to Job. He let Satan do it. Well, if we look at the passages, and these are primarily in chapter 1, what did Job lose? What did Satan take from him? He lost his oxen and donkeys. That's in verse 14 of chapter 1. He lost all his servants, verse 15. These are all things that man, especially in biblical times, Old Testament times, valued as well. He lost his sheep. In verse 16, he lost his camels in verse 17. And then Satan in verse 19 hits really close to home. He lost his sons and his daughters. You can't hurt a father, you can't hurt a parent any more than to lose a child, I think. That's something that's just not natural. A child should be bearing his parents, not the other way around. Job's wife and his friends lost respect for Job. The passage and the stuff that I read about this never really mentioned that when Job lost the respect of his fellow men, I think that hurt a lot, didn't he? They automatically started thinking, Job, what's wrong? What's going on? What's happening in your life? And he, no matter what he would say, no matter what he would imply, their mind was going somewhere that was nowhere to go. That's not what God was doing here. In verse 21 of chapter 1, Job summarizes it pretty well. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job had a way of summarizing things. He said, I started with nothing. I came into this world with nothing. It appears like I'm going to be leaving with nothing. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't upset. He was in a position where he was just being real realistic about it. Anytime we're in the middle of turmoil, anytime we're in a position where God isn't making sense in what he's doing in our life, we don't know what the outcome's going to be, do we? I listened to a sermon coming in from the drive, and you know it's about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they wouldn't bow down to the statue, in that famous verse where he says, we don't know what God's going to do here, but we're not going to submit to a false God. That's what God wants to see. I don't know what the outcome's going to be, but I'm not going to comply. I'm not going to submit. We live in a time in our country right now where politically, I don't know what's happening. Every day, our worst fears are being realized. The church is going to be, you know, going to be singled out and going to be persecuted more than we can probably even imagine. But regardless of what happens, where are we going to be? I hope I never sacrifice my faith. I hope I never get to the point where I look at it and say it's not worth that, because it's so real to me now. I want that to be front and center. If we're in the middle of God's presence, He's going to see us through it one way or the other. They were tossed into the fiery furnace, not knowing if they were going to be succumbed to the heat or if they were going to be protected. Of course, we know the outcome there. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. When this doesn't work, Satan takes it a step further, doesn't he? He attacks Job's health. Chapter 2, starting with verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You know, when you picture that, each one of us can remember having sores or something that bothers you. Oftentimes that'll keep me awake at night. I can't get the pain to go away, so I stay awake. But can you imagine that being from your toe to your head, your body covered with something like that? Satan attacked Job very hard. Verse 8, he said, and he took for himself a potsherd, which was just a piece of pottery, a piece of stone, and used that to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. That's a picture that's hard to fathom, isn't it? Job was a godly man. Job was a man that was doing what he was supposed to do. Satan singles him out, and Job is paying a whale of a price for that, isn't he? I remember the saying when I was a kid, and you hear it still today, is he has a tough row to hoe, doesn't he? In the old garden days, I mean, the people that used to work gardens, you could be in a garden all day long and not staying up with the weeds, couldn't you? Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. His mate, the closest person that he probably had in this life, is saying, Job, it would be better if you just died. Some of the stuff I read on this, some of the theologians try to soften this, and they say that what she was really saying was she didn't wish that on him. But Job, you're in so much pain, you're in so much torment, it would probably be better if you die. And we've all can relate to that. I think I gave the illustration when I talked at my dad's funeral that one of his last nights is when he went into a lot of pain and we had to put him on morphine. You know, I got the directive from the hospice care to give him morphine. And it's the first time that I prayed, God, take it. I don't know if that's what Job's wife was trying to do or not, but I know he didn't have many friends right then, did he? He had his relationship with God, but there was nobody that was really helping him right then when he needed it the most. Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. We played a board game yesterday, Ticket to Ride. Does anybody know that game? It's pretty popular. It's a fun game. What I like about it is two people can play it, or even the boys are home, we can play it. But you don't know until the very end if you're going to win or lose. And I had just a great game going, and then Teresa went out a little bit early. And at the end of it, I went from having a very, very high score to having nothing because of all these negatives. I just needed one little spot. And when I got through with it, all I could say was, crud, crud. I don't know if that stands for something pretty nasty or not, but it wasn't, I wasn't, if I was in Job's situation, I think I probably would have sinned. I probably could have said something I shouldn't have said. It's interesting. Crud, yeah. You know, forgive me, God, if I shouldn't have said that. But she spanked me pretty good. Job's three friends. What do we know about his three friends? You guys have studied Job. It's a popular book, and this is where we're going to spend a little bit of time. But those three friends are Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. The speaker gets to choose the pronunciation, okay? If I'm incorrect, tell me afterwards. Okay, this is Job chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 13. Job's three friends. Now, when Job's three friends heard all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Were these true friends? Could you or I go to somebody that was in need of company, in need of our friendship? Could I sit with them seven days and seven nights and not say anything? That's just not us anymore, is it? You know, I'd be trying to help them. I'd be trying to think that I had to say something. I'd have to share a verse or something. I'd go there. But for a week, they did exactly what God wanted them to do. They were there for him. They were his friends. They could see that he was in distress. This passage says that they didn't even recognize him. I think he was in such a state that his appearance was even so much different. They did the right thing. But then in each one of the cases, they start falling away from what God would have them to do. Eliphaz the Temanite, there are indications that he was an Edomite. This is just one of the tribes, the Palestinian people descended from Esau. You know, and they say there's just indications, but the Bible is full of stuff where you can get indications, and secular history will support, hey, that these tribes, these people really existed. As we said, the first 7 days he helped Job by being silent. The first talk, the first time that he talked to Job, he recounts a mystic vision that informed him of the universal sinfulness of man, proof that suffering is never unmerited. So what he's telling him is, Job, you're suffering for a reason. There's some sin in your life. There's something there. In the second time that he talks to him, he belittles Job's self-justifications by describing the uncaring supremacy of God. He's trying to paint a picture of God being this supreme being that's over all of us. And he said he could care nothing about you, Job. It's insignificant. But you've done something to deserve this. Lastly, he accuses Job of specific unethical sins. He comes out and probably just is very specific. To get what's happened to you, Job, this is probably what you've done. This is how you've displeased God. Is there any basis to any of this? No, as we later find out, these three men are going to be punished for taking this to a point where God doesn't want them to be. Bildad the Shuhite, raise your hand if you know why this is the smallest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite. Okay. You get what you pay for, okay? I bet you won't forget it, though, okay? He's very likely a descendant of Shua, the son of Abraham and Keturah. Who's Keturah? It's Abraham and Sarah. Who's Keturah? Turn, if you will, to Genesis 25, verses 1 through 4. The Bible is just full of, you know, the older I get, the more I realize, the more I don't know. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 4. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begat Sheba. So we're going to the next generation. What it is that when Sarah died, Abraham took his concubine and married her, and Keturah was his next wife. So it's interesting, and then it lists all the descendants through that marriage between Abraham and Keturah. Historians will say that Keturah can be recognized as one of the most ignored significant persons in the Bible. I tried that line with Teresa. I said, Teresa, I'm one of the most insignificant significant persons in this house. And she just stared at me. It's like Keturah. I didn't get a whole lot of credit for that. But it's interesting. People will play a part in fulfilling what God wants them to, even though we may not even recognize them in the way that it should be. Before I started studying this, I could have never told you who Keturah was. But of the tribes of Israel that, you know, that God blessed Abraham's seed, Keturah was a part of that. In the first talk that Bildad had with Job, he asked Job, "How long will you make speeches full of wind?" He's talking about his hot air. He said, "You're saying all these things, but nothing makes sense." He says, "Your children died because of your transgressions." He did that the first talk. When he finally became open and started talking to Job, he comes down hard on him. He says, "Repent and return to God's favor." We're told that, to confess our sins, be upfront with God, and He'll restore you. The second time he talks to Bildad, he's angry that Job has said that his three friends are more stupid than the beast. Look at Job chapter 18, verse 3. Job 18, verse 3. And this is Bildad talking, but he says, "Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight?" When Job is being attacked by these three friends, he says, "You're as stupid." What I picture is the oxen or the cows out in the field. You have no idea what's going on. You're as stupid as those beasts. And these guys are upset with that. He said, "We're coming to help you. We're giving you this insight, and you're forgetting it." When I was a kid we moved into Bloomfield, going to Rio Vista Elementary School, probably fifth grade, and we moved in when I was in the fourth grade. I distinctly remember coming home on the bus one day, going down Blanco, probably in front of your house, Joe, and two of my friends were in the seat above me. We were just behind the bus driver, and they were arguing with one another. One of them said, "You're as stupid as that fence post out there." And the other one said, "Well, you're as stupid as the cow out there." And I thought, well, how's that response going to go? You know, what's going to be the next response? And he looked up and he says, "You're as stupid as the bus driver." And do you remember the big rearview mirrors? You know, she looks up and you could just see. He just couldn't think of anything. It's not that you rank things and the bus drivers are at the low of the list. But it made me remember it anyway. And the third one is Zophar the Naamathite. In chapter 11 and 20, both 11 and chapters 20, Zophar emphasizes the old Hebrew concept: suffering is the inevitable lot of the evil man. Job's protests of innocence are deceptive and even sinful. So he's getting it with a triple-barreled shotgun. All three of his friends have turned on him and said, "You're in a situation where it's your sin that has caused this." Zophar states that sinful man will suck the poison of asp, and an asp was a venomous snake. That's chapter 20, verse 27. Job What does God end up doing with these three friends? If you turn to chapter 42, verses 7 through 8, we'll see what happens here. It's an interesting account. Chapter 42, towards the end of Job. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 48. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." With God, God is the perfect judge. God is the one that is always going to be in a situation where He knows exactly what's right and wrong. And He's coming down hard on these three people. He said, "You have spoke untruth. You have put Job in a position where none of this is correct." He said, "You haven't spoke the truth like Joab. Now therefore, take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." So anytime that we do things that are displeasing to God, there can be punishment with that. There usually is punishment. As a chaplain in the La Plata County Jail, you know, I deal with inmates, and I said, God can forgive you for everything that's happened. A big part of it, you being honest and being upfront about it. But don't think that just because you're forgiven that there's still not punishment. That punishment can come directly from God. That punishment is going to come through the system. For the longest time, I had a Bible study in E Block, which was where they housed most of the felons. And some of the crimes are pretty horrendous. In one-on-ones, I would talk to them, and I'd say, you'd have to be at a point where you're at least admitting what's happened in your life. You can't just go on denying things. And I think this is a good point to point out where I've been the most effective in dealing with people, with these inmates, is not trying to talk to them all the time. If an inmate puts in a kite, a request to see me, I'll pull him into my office and just listen to him. And just be in a situation where I'm really trying to understand where they're coming from. And that may go on for half an hour where you're just listening to them. And when I get to the point where I want to say anything, I say, "Can I pray with you?" And then as sincere as I can, offer a prayer to God for this inmate's behalf, an intercessory type prayer. And a lot of times the inmates, when you're through with them, you're saying, "This is really real for you, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah, it is." I want you to have that same realness in your life. If I'd have gone into it with the idea of just preaching to them, throwing God's word at them, throwing all these assumptions that I think happened in their life, I don't think it would communicate near as well. I communicate the best in a lot of these instances by being quiet, by them knowing I'm really trying to understand where they are. I don't know how many times I've walked away from a situation saying, if I had the same upbringing, if I had the same situations that this inmate has, I don't know if I'd be any different. I've given you this illustration, and I do it again because it just speaks so much of a speaks so loudly to me. On a Mother's Day a year or two ago, I gave out 240 cards for roughly 200 inmates. The inmates giving one to a wife, to a mother, to a grandmother. Come Father's Day, I gave out 12. There's no interaction with the males, with the father. There's no father figure there. I had a great father, had a great grandfathers. That male influence means everything. It's the same with the females. They need a father in their life. They need that desperately. So when I read that devotional from David Jeremiah, it spoke volumes. So quit trying to preach to these guys. Just listen to them. Just be there for them. The next slide says, when friends or loved ones are facing trouble, they don't need sarcasm, they need support. They don't need logic. They need love. This is one that I have a problem with. I'm a degreed engineer, and I've learned through my background and everything that you look at all the stuff that you can find on something, and you relate it to the sciences, the physics of what's involved with it, and then it has to make sense logically. It has to be there. When you're dealing with what's happening in people's lives, sometimes logic doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Why were you so stupid to do what you did? That's not going to get you anywhere, is it? There's no logic in that. They need love more than they need logic. They don't need experiences. They need encouragement. It's all about the next play. One of the NFL coaches used to say that's what a player would do something stupid. He'd make a bad mistake on the field, and he said, forget that. That's behind us. It's all about the next play. Let's make this one the good play. It's all about the next experience. They don't need assumption. They need assurances. Job's friends assumed a lot of things, didn't they? They weren't anywhere close to being right. They don't need advice. They need affirmation. I try to tell the inmates that if I believe in you, if I feel like I'm helping you and I'm not just enabling you, I'm your friend. I'm going to be your friend from here on out. If it gets to the point where all I'm doing is enabling bad behavior, then I pull off in a hurry. I'm not going to enable anything. But I'll be your friend if you're trying to help yourself. They don't need pious platitudes. They need powerful principles. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? Bradley and Jess, his girlfriend out of Fort Collins, she's a special needs teacher. We told her when we first met her, said, special education, that's going to help with Brad a lot. you'd have to know Brad, but it's Dr. Brad, but man, we called him Crazy Brad growing up for a reason. But anyway, their sermon, we listened to a sermon that they had recorded from their church in Fort Collins, and there's a poet named Mary Oliver, and she wrote the following. Someone I love once gave me a box full of darkness. It took me years to understand that this too was a gift. Does that make any sense? Job had a box of darkness, didn't he? But he got to the point where it was a gift. He realized that even in light of everything that happened, it was there. I believe this happened at my dad's funeral. It took me a long time to realize the three heart attacks that I've gone through was one of the best gifts God has ever given me. I'm different because of that. Sometimes that box of darkness is a true gift. Each one of you here, I don't know everybody's situation, but I know a lot of people have gone through a lot of pain with the loss of a loved one, with whatever. Use that to glorify God, not to be in a position where it takes away from Him. This author is unknown, but silence is the best answer to someone who doesn't value your words. I may have the perfect response for somebody that says something to me, but if he doesn't put any faith in what I'm saying, the best thing I can do is be quiet. He's not going to pay attention anyway, is he? Just be quiet. Mom, you spoke more to me as a mother. Sometimes when you said nothing, if I knew I disappointed you, you didn't have to say much. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. You don't have to do much to be wise when you follow that principle, do you? Yeah. Nod your head some. it's a true statement. In the study Bible I have, the David Jeremiah Study Bible, he's got a story here that kind of relates to all of this. Do anybody have a Jeremiah Study Bible with them? This is between chapters 32. Yeah, in chapter 32, but it's a reflection thing. It says, during World War II, a young Jewish girl in the Warsaw ghetto of Poland managed to escape and hide in a cave. Tragically, she died shortly before the Allied army liberated the prisoners. But before she died, she scratched some powerful words on the walls. I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love, even when not feeling it. And I believe in God, even when He is silent. Her last statement comes very close to describing the kind of challenges Job experienced. Hearing no word from God, he endured incredible sufferings. Silence is a prominent theme at this point in Job. Job was silent. He had nothing left to say. Job's three friends were finally silent, and God was silent. The silence of God eloquently communicated to Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar that they were wrong about Job and God. It also spoke volumes to Job and reminds us that Almighty God is not at the beck and call of His creatures. He does not answer on our schedule. When I've been at my lowest, when I need something from God, it's His schedule. It's not mine, is it? My faith needs to have the assurance that in time God will be fair on that. He'll be there. This has been a message, a talk that probably has been more to the believers than the non-believers. But I think there's truth in God's Word that if you're here today and you don't know Jesus is your Savior, I always try to have a message that points to the cross, that points to salvation. And the men of this church or the women, anybody that you have a relationship with here, talk to them about salvation. It's such a sweet and simple thing that God wants for each one of us. But I never want to just assume that that's a message that doesn't need to be talked about every time I get a chance. Sometimes I feel like it's falling on deaf ears with the inmates. But it's amazing sometimes where even at the end of that, somebody will want to talk to me one-on-one. They want something that they see in me. They want something that they see in the Bible. Being incarcerated, they have a lot of time. They have a lot of time to really focus on things. And I always want to make sure, even in this setting today, corner me, corner anybody in this church that can point you to the cross. That's what we're here for.